prepared and then brought to the camp. And that would be a great encouragement to the kids that age and a blessing for the time that we have, the week there, just to reinforce the truth of the Word of God in their hearts. We don't know what we're receiving in these villages, what type of children, what background they have, if they even have a church in their village. It's all mixed in there, and we're hoping that we'd be able to have an impact for that week coming up. And in light of that, I wanted to encourage you, if you're desiring to support the team, we are raising funds. It's $550 per person to go to this camp. That is of all of the leaders and the high school kids who will be helping out. And we're raising that money ourselves, but we're also looking for any donations from the church. We're looking at July 4th, kind of put a kind of a loose deadline on that. We want to be able to have our funds together, be able to pay for the flight and all the needs that will be there. So if you're willing to do that, if you are desiring to do that, pray about that. We have a support letter in the back, and on the back here of this letter is something you can fill out and mark on there and put that in an envelope, a giving envelope, designating that money, a check or cash or whatever you want to do with that towards the team, and would love to have you participate in that way. We also want you to pray for us as well. Pray for the kids that we'd have a full camp and we'd have a team that is healthy, a team that is excited and enthusiastic and would have a successful God-honoring camp that's coming up here. It's July 14th. We're heading out, so we're about a month away. So pray for us. Okay, well, let's turn to God's Word this morning. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We pick up in our exposition of this letter, the Apostle Paul to the city, the Christians in the church in the city in Romans. Romans chapter 12. Let me read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, verse 1. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We'll stop there. I need to get my glasses all tight. My wife can find them. I had them right there. All right. Well, Romans 12. Bear with me. I might read the wrong things or do a little bit of glaring. Okay. Here is the passage. We're in the midst of this chapter 12, which is the practical side of this book. Chapter 12, verse 9 is where I want us to pick up this morning. We have 11 chapters, and there we go. All right. We have 11 chapters up to this point, which we could say is the theological section of the book. And that's the way Paul does his letters. He writes the theology, he writes the doctrine, he gives you the reasons why and what to believe, what is the Christian life, and why you live the Christian life. And then we have that foundation laid with which you build the Christian life on, and that is what the practical side that we see in the second half of his letters. Chapter 12 is the practical side built upon the theology foundations of this letter. Now, this letter is about the gospel. It's about the mercies of God, as he uses that phrase there in verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, in view of God's gospel, in God saving sinners, in God rescuing and delivering those who were in the world, in the depraved condition of the world. He delivers and saves, and now brings us to this place. In light of that salvation, there will be a life that we'll call a radical Christian life, or a transformed life. That must happen. If it doesn't, then you question the power of the gospel. And this book is about the power of the gospel. And he's not ashamed of that powerful gospel. He's not ashamed to teach it, knowing that there's results, great results. There's powerful results that bring glory to God in the salvation and deliverance and transformation of sinners. And so we should expect that. And now we see what is the practical side or the outcome of the power of the gospel in chapter 12. That is the practical that's built upon the foundation of the theology or the doctrine. It's a very personal section here. It's very relational that we read here in these words, especially here as we come to verse 9. And you have this injunction after injunction, a exhortation, short statement, one after another, after another, after another, statements about what the Christian life should be. And it's a relational perspective. It's a call for our growth, a call to mature, a call to have that transformation reveal itself in ways that are practical and have an impact in our relationship in the body of Christ. It should be that way. It has to be. It begins with the mind, and Jesus says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind in verse 2. And so the thoughts need to now take on a transformation, or a metamorphosis is the word, that reflects the gospel within the heart and shows itself now in the behavior and attitudes and actions and the why we live the life that we're called to live. And it is, as I said, especially relational. There's 31 injunctions here. 31 exhortations or imperatives, if you want to say it that way, in this section from verse 9 to verse 21. Especially in the first part here, verse 9 to 13, is very relational. As he's just spoken about the body of Christ in the previous verses. How we are one body in Christ there in verse 5. Though many, we're one. We're a body. We're members of one another. And in that body, there's gifts, and the gifts interact with each other like members of a body. And in light of that truth, he says, there's going to be relationship matters. There's going to be relationship issues. Here is how those relationships manifest themselves in a Christian way. And it begins with, let love be genuine. Very relational area. Now, these are not lists of legalism. It's not a legalist list here, where the legalist would write down, you need to do this, you need to dress this way, you need to talk this way, you need to have this type of Bible, and you need to have your hair cut a certain way. This is not a list like that at all. It's a different looking list. And at the same time, it's not a let go, let God, passive piety list. That is, well, this is who you are, and just let it happen. And just kind of be Christian, and let God do his gracious work and get out of the way. That's not what he says at all. Actually, he's giving commands here to the Christian. And so we have injunctions, exhortations, do these things, or let these things be your life, your character. Let these things be priority. Let these things be truly what flows from your heart. And don't let other things be there. And so there's a way here in which he's saying of self-control and discernment and activity that is important for us that will reflect that transformed life. Okay? So this is important for us to see this text in light of how do I live the Christian life and what does it mean to be a Christian? So here's that transformation that he says. Be transformed. Let God transform you from within by having your mind renewed, thinking carefully, testing, discerning what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And once you have tested and discerned that, let those things be your character now. Let them be who you are. Paul is especially concerned here that believers don't take this individualistic approach to transformation, that I just want to be a new person and do what I want to do and really be a lover of Jesus and just kind of in yourself living your own life. He is concerned not with so much the individual as much as the individual interacting with the rest of the body, as we see in these words. Every one of these injunctions has to do with some way a relationship that a believer has with another believer or others, or non-believers even, as well. So the transformation is going to transform relationships, for sure, in the body of Christ. Believers, verse 9, 10, and 11, 12, and 13, you see that. Be patient. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek how to show hospitality. That's how you treat each other. Non-believers, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Non-believers persecute, what do I do? Bless. That's what you do. Okay, so we have a very relational perspective here. Now, a couple of words I want us to see that are important as we work our way through this. I'm going to take a few weeks to unload this section from verse 9 to verse 21. I want you to notice these words, good, evil, and one another's. That's the important part of this section. Good and evil show up at the beginning and the end here. Verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so there's some statements there to give us an idea of what he's after. And note this, back in verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, the Christian here, this is simple, this should be basic for us, is interested to promote and to become and to be like that which is good, which is acceptable, which is perfect, which is the will of God. And we separate ourselves, distinguish ourselves from that which is evil. Now, we can't avoid interacting with evil in this world. That's the last verse. Don't be overcome by evil. It's going to come at you. It's going to make its or attempt its influence in your life. What do you do with that? You overcome evil with good. Okay? So that's what we want to see in light of this whole section. And what he's after here is the promotion of those things, good. Especially the idea of one another. That shows up throughout this text, verse 5. Back up to verse 5. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. It's a Greek word, one of another, one word. Verse 10, love one another, same word shows up. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We have expressions there of one another, relationship. It's implied that one another, without actually using the word one another, in these verses, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. You have a responsibility towards one another in this way, contributing to the needs of the saints. Also, seek to show hospitality. You show hospitality by bringing others into your sphere, your home, your life. You show your hospitality towards them. That's a one another principle. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. There's an associating going on with the lowly. There's a humility involved. That's a one another principle. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That's a one another principle. Don't repay evil for what you received was evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, live peaceably with all. And so we have another one another there. So the one another's is right at the heart of this whole thing. And doing what is good is right at the heart of this whole thing. And chief of all this is going to be the very first principle that we'll see here in verse 9. So this is Christianity. This is getting painfully specific and how we live out the gospel as a Christian every day. This is where it gets real. This is where we move out of the ethereal, the academic school, and the classroom, and we move down into the real. We get out into the streets. We practice Christian living, and we interact with what's going on around us in a way that reflects a transformed life. Someone who's different, and like I've entitled this, someone who's radically different. This is a Christian living that should be radical. It should be that different. This is personal holiness. This is goodness lived out. You can go online to Amazon or wherever you want to go to purchase a book on doctrine, and you can get right doctrine. You can get good doctrinal books, purchase them, take them home, read them, put them on your shelf, and affirm those things. Anybody can do that. But what you can't do when you go online to Amazon is buy holiness. You can't buy obedience. You can't buy peace. You can't buy love. You can't buy brotherly affection. But that is learned through right doctrine. You can't buy it. You still need to do it. You still need to obey these things and live by these things. In other words, that great word, transformation. There needs to be a change, a transformation that takes place. So we're given a short list here. Of the 31, I would just want to look at the first 13. We're not going to address all 13 of them. I'm just going to cover a few of them. But those first 13 in verse 9 to verse 13, one after another, it's called parenesis, that is stringing together these admonitions of general ethical content, strongly urging you to do this and this and this and this. And he lists these things out for us. They're Christian virtues. They're virtues that we need to know. He's firing volley shots of these injunctions of what's good, what's acceptable, what's perfect, and what is the will of God for the Christian life. And it's an interesting list because this is not the only list in this book. This is a list set in contrast to one we've already seen in chapter 1. Turn back with me to chapter 1. There's a parallel, as I see it, from chapter 1. That's a stark, polarizing difference. What you read here in chapter 12 is set against what you read here in chapter 1, of what is called the depravity of man, especially going down to verse 28. And you can read from verse 18 onward about how man is and his ungodliness and unrighteousness and who by their unrighteousness suppressing the truth. The expressions of that unrighteousness are very vivid here in chapter 1. And then watch this in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Interesting. What did chapter 12 begin with? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we have this mind over here, the Christian, and then we have chapter 1 mind, debased. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. There's a great list right there, a bad list. That's a crime list there. But that is the depraved, debased mind. That's set in contrast to what we find here in chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And on and on and on he goes. Oh, that's a polar opposite here. Now let me ask you this. What makes the difference? Where did we get from here, chapter 1, to here, chapter 12? You know where you got that? Now how that happened? Chapters 2 all the way through chapter 11, that's what happened. The gospel. The power of the gospel transformed the debased mind and the debased life into this that we read here in chapter 12, which is why I said this must be the Christian life. This is, quite frankly, radical. A radical change has taken place by the power of the gospel. And it begins to transform this person who was once in this depraved condition into now this life, this expression of what is good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. He begins to look like this more. He begins to put off those things, and something radically has shifted and changed and become metamorphosis in his life. That is the power of the gospel. And that's why this is Christian right here. This is true Christianity, holy living on display, radical Christian living. In other words, the Christian's supposed to be different from the world around him. He's supposed to stand out like a sore thumb. He's not to be conforming into the image of this world, but being transformed by that gospel power. And when the mercies of God are understood and applied to the heart of the sinner, he's saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God, and from a life in the bondage of sin. Saved from his depraved condition, and now he's a new creature. He must be. And there is the progression, the trajectory in that direction for the rest of his life. He's going in this direction right here in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. The Spirit of God is now living inside him. That's chapter 8. Giving him life and righteousness is what the passage says there, 8:17, I believe it is. So here's what that looks like day in and day out. So let's take a look at a couple of these injunctions to begin. So we're in part one of what is the radical Christian life here. Verse 9, let love be genuine. We'll start with number one here. Here's the binding principle. The binding principle. What binds it all together. What character or principle of the Christian life is universally binding and brings it all together and works in all of it, it seems, is this. It is love. We talked about that last week from 1 Corinthians 13. The Christian is to act in love in all things, in his serving, in his gifts. Love marks him out. What Paul says here in this command, let love be genuine. He doesn't say to us, love. You, love. Now, you could. But it's as if he's assuming this. And it's right to assume this because this love has been poured into every believer. Every believer knows that he is to be known and marked by love. But what Paul wants to do here for the Romans is not to tell them, oh, by the way, you should be loving each other. That's kind of, yeah, that's elementary, Paul. Well, you should be loving each other in this way. That's what he tells them. Let love be genuine or sincere or without hypocrisy is the word. This is a binding principle. Christian love. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14 verifies that for us. When the apostle says this, let all that you do be done in love. That's pretty binding. That's pretty universal. All that you do be done in love. We can go to another passage and say, everything you do, let it all be done to the glory of God. That is true too. Do it to the glory of God, and let it all be done in love. Both together, both must be together. And so the binding principle here, what brings it all together, is this love. Chapter 3 of Colossians 3:14 affirms that again. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I call it a binding principle. This love that Paul is going to teach us here has taught us, and the Bible teaches us, and God teaches us, and God exemplifies in that he loved us and sent his son to die for our sins. There's the love. There's that love. This binds us together in this perfect harmony. And so we must let that be true. And we must let it be genuine. There's the injunction for us. Now this is what we must do with it. We need to make sure it's sincere. We need to do the heart check and renew the mind and make sure it is done in the right way, that we love in the right way. It is the first mark and highlight here, rightfully so, because it is the binding principle. And we've got to learn how to love each other in the body of Christ. That's very simple, what it has to be. We've got to learn how to love each other. We need to grow in that love. We need to mature in that love for each other. And we should pray like Paul prayed, that we might grow in love. He said that in the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 3. You read that prayer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, verse 14 of Ephesians 3, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love, and may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a prayer that the Apostle Paul has for the saints, for us, for any believer, that you might know these things of Christ and be rooted and grounded in love, and might know the depth and height and width and breadth and everything else of the love of Christ. Let his love transform your love. You be rooted and grounded in that love. That's marking the Christian. That's who we are. This word love is the word agape. You familiar with that word? It's a popular word amongst us. Now, if you back up in the days of Paul in Rome or Corinth or wherever it was, a Greek community, a Roman society, the word agape would be a very rare word. The concept is rare. Interesting. Because in the Greek culture and the Roman society, the idea of it is something that was not valued. It's not virtuous. It's not desired to love in this way, agape love. What is virtue in the Roman society was pride, self-esteem, promoting yourself, not letting others get ahead of you, gaining the world, as Jesus says. Anyone who gains the world, he forfeits his soul. What profit is that? Well, that's the Roman way. That's Greek society. Agape love, no, that's not a good virtue. That's altruistic. That's self-defeating. See, agape love became a leading feature of the church, though. It would mark the believers as their love for other believers. The whole context here is this loving other believers in this section. He sets it off at the beginning. Let love be genuine. And now he then expresses what it looks like. And what is being expressed here is contrary to the culture in Rome. This isn't good. This isn't going to be helpful to your career. But it is Christian. It is the right way. And this is the way the Lord has taught us. Let me take you some passages just to affirm this and lay this down for us. John chapter 13, the Gospel of John. We'll just read from Jesus. And he says these things in 13:33, 34, 35. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's the principle. This is what discipleship is. You're to love one another. You'd have agape love for one another. We read last week in 1 Corinthians that if you serve without this love, you are nothing. You're doing nothing. You're noisy gong, clanging cymbal. You're getting nowhere and serving the body of Christ without love. Love will mark us. Love must be that binding principle. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Okay, if we're talking about debts and accounting and keeping records, very simple record book and record keeping principle here. Don't owe anybody anything except to love them. If you're going to be in debt to anything, just keep paying on this. Keep paying on love. Love the brothers. It's first of the list of the fruit of the Spirit is to love. He says this, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. The very law in principle, entirety and universality is this, love your neighbor and love God, as Jesus says. You fulfill the law when you love. So this has got to be the primary issue. This is the binding principle. So by definition, what is this agape love? Love is sacrificially giving of yourself, and here it is, to seek the highest good of the one you seek to love. In other words, you're looking at the other person. What is the highest good for them? I'm going to promote that. I'm going to seek that. I'm going to give that. I'm going to do what I can to give myself to see that happen. Or to see it grow there. So this agape love is always giving, while lust, on the other hand, which is the mark of the depraved in chapter 1, is always taking. Love gives. It's done in a costly manner. And what is it that is the highest good of the other? What is righteous? What is holy? What is true? What is the will of God? That's what's good. And so I will seek those things in the other person. That's how I love. That's how I love them. If I genuinely love you from my heart, I'll promote your best interests. I will do what will build you up and affirm you and help you in the Christian life. I'll seek and promote the good, acceptable, perfect in your life. That is agape love. And that is challenging. When I say that, this is not easy. This is going to be a challenge. This is why we need to be transformed and grow in this. So love, let love, he says, be genuine. This is a good word. The word genuine means love is never faking it. It's not play acting. This is without disguise is the word. Anahypocritical. Hypocritical. Hypocrisis. You get the idea, hypocrite. Love is not a hypocrite. Love is sincere. Love is authentic. And this is a word that's borrowed from the stages of theaters. In the Greek drama, the actors would memorize their lines. They put on a mask. They play a part. And this week, we're going to have a bunch of hypocrites up on stage here during VBS. A bunch of high school hypocrites. In the technical sense, they're going to play an act. They're going to put on a disguise. They're going to play a part. They're going to memorize their lines. They're going to take on a personality that's not their own. And they're going to express that in what's going to be an awesome way because it's, quite frankly, in many opinions, the best part of this VBS is the drama. Everybody loves the drama. It starts showing up on YouTube, and then we know we've hit the big time. And so here are the hypocrites. And what they're doing is, in essence, they're hiding behind the mask, pretending to be someone that they're not, emoting, controlling their voice, body language, role-playing, playing a part. Playing a part. You're putting on a mask. You're recreating a personality. And this is what you do on stage. This is not what you do when you come to church. Okay? Love needs to be sincere. It cannot be like that. It You can't put a mask on and pretend to be someone you're not when you come to church. You're not doing anybody any good. You're not doing yourself any good. Just put on a show. Just put on a righteous pretense. I know the vocabulary. I give the appearances. I play act righteousness. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they thought this is how you do religion, quite frankly, was acting. Play acting righteousness. It was all the display. It was all a play. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Matthew. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, on stage or out in front, in order, here's the purpose, to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet. That's what they would do. They would announce their tithing. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites, there's the word, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. It's just not from God. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Same goes in the way they pray. They pray on the street corners. Stand out and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their received their reward. What they wanted was praise from the audience, to be looked up to by the audience as the righteous ones, as the holy ones, as the men of God. They were not men of God. They were hypocrites. But boy, they can play act. And they played the part. And God knew their heart. And Jesus knew their heart. And Jesus exposes them here. So we don't want that. That is not how love is expressed in the body of Christ. Don't come to church playing a part, play acting. The expressions of concern and encouragement as we come and we love others, let it be real. I'll be praying for you. Pray for them. How are you doing? Be concerned about that. How are you doing? You ask the questions. You go to people authentically, genuinely, honestly. And this comes from the inside. This comes from that heart that's been transformed by the gospel, that's been so loved by God and exposed to God and transparent before God. We are to then show that transparency now to one another. That's how love expresses itself. I'm not hiding anything. Why would I? Unless I got something to hide that I don't want people to see. That would be hypocritical. We cannot play the part of the legalist. So genuine, sincere love for others, the binding principle of the church, and I just wanted to labor on this one for some time here. Let love be genuine. This sets the tone for the rest of the statements. Let me take you to the next ones. I'm going to take the next two. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We'll call this discerning affections. The discerning affections. So the Christian, in his loving actions, in his behavior as he's seeking what is good, is going to have a discernment in his affections. And these are strong words here. Abhor and hold fast. Very strong statements or imperatives or imperatival verbs. We need to have discernment. We cannot be waffling with the postmodern shifting, changing morals of our day. Once we hit these texts right here, the postmodern Christian is no longer in there. He's now somewhere else. He's conforming to the world. Whatever the world goes in the trends, he goes with that. No, we're transformed, and that causes us to be radical. Now we actually do abhor some things, and we actually do hold fast and cling to other things. Abhor what is evil. And let me just say this as if it needs to be said. God's the one who defines what's evil and what is good. That's it. Not society, not culture, not the media, not the LGBTQ crowd, not your neighbor. God is the one who decides what's evil and what is good. So you need to have the renewal of your mind set by what God has told you in his word. And then once you know what is evil, that's what you hate. That's what the word abhor means. It's a call to purity, holiness, and sanctity. True love expresses itself in the Christian will not love certain things. There is evil that we abhor. We will despise evil. Love cannot rejoice in unrighteousness, he says there in 1 Corinthians 13. It cannot. Love does not. It does not celebrate sin and evil. And this evil has to do with that which hurts others. If we're talking about relationships here, what is evil as it relates to others and affects others and harms others? That's what we hate. That's what we abhor. That's demonic. This is a concern for other Christians. It's a concern for the innocent. It's a concern for the vulnerable. It's a concern for the oppressed. Whatever evil that comes in and takes advantage and brings harm upon people, we are against that. It's not that we just don't like it, or we think, oh, that's too bad. Abhor, a very strong word. God abhors that. We need to. God defines that as evil. We need to see it that way. Abhor means to strong hatred. Keep distant from that. Separate yourself from that association. A strong dislike, a horror for evil. Hate exceedingly more than just dislike. Did you hear that? That's what that word means. So you now have license to hate something. It's okay to be a hater of the right things. It's right to be a hater. Things that are wicked. Things that are injurious, evil, injurious to others. It's an expression of emotion in line with how God is passionate about some things. We just can't be neutral towards evil, passive, looking the other way. That doesn't suffice. We have to fall in line here with abhorring what is evil. Let me show you some things that God hates. Look at what Jesus is like in Hebrews chapter 1. I could tell you, show you a few spots where Jesus got angry. Mark chapter 5 and other places. But watch this. Here's a description of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Don't miss that. The scepter is the staff which marks his authority of what? Of uprightness. It's a scepter of what's right. That's the scepter of his kingdom. His kingdom is marked by that scepter. In verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus is just taking everybody in and saying, it's all good, I don't care, and I'll take you however you are, with no passion one way or another. We got a different scepter going on here. There is a wickedness that he hates and a righteousness that he loves. And don't miss that contrast there. And that love is serious. That love is dead serious. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's anointed you. He's the king. This is the way the Lord Jesus is. You want to see how God is? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 5. If you're familiar with these psalms, you probably should. If you're not, you should become familiar with them. It'll help you navigate through this postmodern world, postmodern moralism. Psalm 5. Verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Okay? Evil may not dwell with you. This is not Paul or David's wish. He's just describing the holiness of God, the passion of God. Verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. That's what the Bible says right there. You heard it. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors. There's the word. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Okay, so there's things here that God does not like strongly. And thus, as we Christians are to reflect that same passion. Of course, we have to be careful about that and how we reflect it. We want to have a righteous hatred, not a unrighteous or human type of hatred. We can let our flesh get control there. We have to keep that under control. But there is a passion here. Chapter 7, Psalm 7, let me read that too, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Kind of get the feeling God has enemies. He has enemies. He treats them so. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Kind of sounds like the transgender movement there. But he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So we have an expression here of what God is like that we cannot change, has not been evolving. This is the character of God. Proverbs 6 talks about seven things the Lord hates. Seven things the Lord hates. And so let's get our passions in line here. Abhor what is evil. There are things that bring harm and injury to others that bring great offense to the eyes of the Lord that we need to be aligned with and say, I abhor that too. I hate that too. And then hold fast to what is good. This isn't like a balance. This is the same passion. The same passion that hates evil is going to cling tightly to what is good. It's not neutral. It's the same thing. Just on the flip side, hold fast, glue, bound to. Another strong word, emotionally bound to, spiritually bound to, psychologically bound to this. There's something that I cling to these things, I will not let go to what is good, to what is good. And what is good? What God defines as good. The will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is what we cling to. And that good is inherently right. It's upright. It's morally excellent. It's honorable. It's the scepter of Jesus' kingdom. And as we're in the kingdom and we enter into the kingdom and we'll dwell with him forever, that's going to be the nature of it all. And we will cling to that now as it will be our existence forever. So what is good for others? What is good for others? Since this is the context in loving others, holding fast to what is good is their holiness, their righteousness, their godliness, truth, always affirming what's good, always promoting what's good. Do everything we can to remove that which is evil and promote that which is good. We don't loosely hold on to these things. We cling to them. We're committed to those things. We should be setting higher standards than culture. We should be setting higher standards of morality, faith, and ethics. We should not give into those. As we let those things wane and let those things float and drift, what we've done is we've lost that hold fast grip. And we hold it loosely, and we just kind of let society decide how things should go. It's not how it should be. We are to hate what is evil. We're to cling to, defend, protect, promote, and cling on and with all your life to what is good. Don't let it get taken. And I can't help but think about the culture today, the binary genders just thrown at us every day, and the idea where genders are socially construct is what they say. No, it's God constructed. He created them man and woman in the beginning. And guess what God said when he created them, male and female? It is good. It is good. So that's good. And we will defend that. Thus, we are now radicals. We're radicals. Radical Christian living. That's how it turns out for us. But this is good. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let me take you to the next line here, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Again, the context should keep our mind here within the context of our relationships to one another in the body of Christ, amongst Christians. Non-believers, our relationships to them, that'll show up in a few verses later here. But right now we're looking at that brotherly affection, the one another, and we love them. So what we have here is I'll call this a tenacious loyalty. Tenacious loyalty. Love one another with brotherly affection. Different translations say be devoted to one another with brotherly affection. The word brotherly affection is a very familiar word to you. It's a city in the eastern USA, Philadelphia. That's the word. Exactly translated, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Go to Philadelphia today, you wonder if there's any brotherly love there. But here it is, Philadelphia, but the word love one another, be devoted to one another, also has the word phila in it, which is the word for love. So there's a dual statement here about affection. You're to have tender affections for, or be devoted to, in a way you're devoted to family, familial type love, to your Christian brother and sister with the type of affection that's a brotherly affection, a Philadelphia affection. Okay? So we're to treat each other like family. Be devoted to one another like your family. That's the imperative here. Affection, like your kin. Love. Love the brethren of the faith as if they're your own flesh. And even more so. So what's natural, what's normal as family members and the affections for one another now in the body of Christ. This is his encouragement here. And this is going to be an important thing. What is stated right here in this text, he's now going to elaborate on in chapter 14 and 15. Because that's where they're struggling to have those brotherly affections for each other. And he's going to come at them again with agape love and say, you got to deal with this specific things here and how you're relating to each other as Christians that's actually not treating each other like brothers. You're now treating each other like different classes and different groups and we can't be with you and some are offending the other and whatnot and their actions and not considering. So we'll get to that when we get there. But this is an important principle to have this brotherly affection for each other, which, by the way, without it, watch out. Look at these words from 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whew. Okay. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is basically a test here. Do you love your brother, your Christian brother, your Christian sister? If you don't, that's a question of whether you're born again or not. That's a big challenge there, a big test to weigh things out. Chapter 3, verse 10, 1 John. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Okay, here we go. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You can't pass on this one. We have to grow on this one. We have to mature on this one. This has to be there. There has to be a loyalty to each other. Another verse ahead, chapter 3, verse 17, 18, 19. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and treasure our heart before him. It's a test. It's a good test. Love one another with brotherly affection. Paul just draws it up in that. The double love there. Have that familial love with your brother like he's your brother, like he really is your brother. And I love these words from Proverbs. Can't help but pass these, can't pass them up. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. When I first hear that, it's like, my brother is born to just drive me crazy for the rest of my life. That's not what it means, actually. I take it differently. A friend loves at all times. We need friends at all times. But then God blesses us with kin, for when the times of adversity come, there's a brother. That's the implication there. I believe that's the idea. There's someone there who sticks to it, who doesn't bail. There's resiliency in the relationship, no matter what the circumstance. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the idea there is, who sticks closer to than a brother? I mean, he sticks close, but there is a friend who's actually that way too. I think you can draw in here, even the Christian body of Christ. I have brothers. I got 5 brothers. One passed away. I got a lot of brothers. I know what that relationship is like, but I got friends that stick closer than even they. And those are the Christian believers, the Christian brothers. That's the church. That's why it's so important to understand the body of Christ, the membership of Christ, how critical it is to our life, our spiritual growth. So goodness, holiness is going to be promoted there. You're loving one another with brotherly affection. You're going to want in that brotherly affection the best, the highest good for your brother, your sister, and you're going to stick to it. You're going to be resilient in this relationship. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo, a technical word, outdo means to go before. So in showing honor to each other, you go before. Now, what does that mean? Or outdo? It can mean two things, two ways. It can mean you let the others go before you, kind of like chivalry. Young men, you come before a door, and here's women. You open the door, and you let them go before you. That's the idea. There's something of that giving of yourself and showing that chivalry, showing that cherishing of your brother and sister. You let them go before. You can see it in that way. Give them honor. Let them get honor before you. You actually show them the honor. Show them the respect, the value, the dignity, the reverence, the veneration. Give them that before you. The other way you can see outdo is the idea of taking the lead to show honor. That is, get out in front and show honor before they show it to you. It's like a friendly competition to outdo one another in honoring each other. Take the lead. Don't wait for someone else to give you the cue. So this is how love is just generated here, and it's passion, and it is, has the affection, and it just acts, and it goes, and it shows honor to the others. Shows that respect, gives the place of dignity. And when he's speaking to the Romans here, and he's speaking to our flesh as well, our flesh wants to rise up and elevate ourselves. That's the Roman way. Conquer, overcome, be on the top, step on the ladder to get over everybody else, to be the one who gets the prize at the end, who gets the honor at the end, the hero of my own stories. That's the Roman way. That's the world's way. And the church has flipped it upside down. And Jesus said, you're not to be like the world. You're to follow my example. You're to serve others. You're going to put yourself underneath, and you're to honor others before yourself. Philippians 2. So in other words, what's happening here is this tenacious way in which we treat other people, this loyalty that we have, a tenacious loyalty towards the brothers and sisters in Christ goes further than the blood brothers and sisters that we have. This is something we can all be working on improving and growing. And when the world is watching this, the world will come to the conclusion of one thing. You guys are different. You treat each other differently than the way the world treats each other. You are like your Savior. when you act in these ways. And one last point here, and then we're out of time. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Three injunctions. Put them all in one thing here. The selfless enthusiasm. The Christian is enthusiastic. Not in the wrong way, but there's something of an enthusiasm of fire. The word fervency and not being slothful in zeal. See that enthusiasm in those words? Again, context, serving one another. First, don't be slothful. That hold back in eagerness is the technical translation. Don't hold back in eagerness. Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Don't be lazy to do what you ought to do. And show the zeal. And the word there is, again, an emotional one. Don't be complacent in your pursuit of what is good. Let there be no casualties to indifference, lack of commitment. No, let's not be slothful in this. Slothfulness. Proverbs 24 talks about walking by the guy in his vineyard, 24:30, who is sleeping. He's a sluggard. He's slothful. And you walk by and what does he find? Weeds growing everywhere. Walls broken down. There's nothing, you know, something's happening there, but it's not coming by his own hands. That's slothfulness. That's the result of that. Like weeds in a garden, for weeds to prosper and to take over in your life and in the church's life, do nothing. Don't do anything. And we're charged, no, get to work. Don't be slothful in your zeal. And then there will be fruit. Then there will be the growth. Serve others with enthusiasm and care. Be fervent in spirit is this word here. Be fervent. Be on fire. Be set on fire is the word. In spirit. And that could be the Holy Spirit doing this or allowing and being filled with the Spirit. You want to be on fire in your walk in serving and loving others. Or it's your own spirit. You address your spirit, I need to have fervency. I need to have fire. I can't be stoic. There's an intensity to that word, fire and fervency. True, sincere love is fired up. It steps in. It gets involved with others. It reaches out to others. Doesn't drag its feet. Doesn't serve with just empty emotions. You have heart in it. You have the heart of Henry Martin, the missionary to the Middle East, who said, I want to burn out for God. He was a young man. This is what rational worship should look like. It's excited. Rational service to the Lord. It is with zeal. It's with fire and fervency. The temptation is us to lose steam in our relationship to God, our commitment to God. We just kind of become complacent. That's the flesh. It wants to go there. We got to fight that. And here's the charge. Don't be slothful. Be fervent. Be fervent. And then he makes this statement, serve the Lord. Well, that's kind of a given. Yeah, serve the Lord. Well, that's a check on the other two. You got the enthusiasm of the other two. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. So a lot of emotion there, a lot of enthusiasm. But as church history has shown, there's a lot of enthusiasm that goes on in churches without doctrine, without truth, without the check of serving the Lord. What you're serving, I don't know, but you got to serve the Lord. That is, you have a master. His will is what matters. That's where your fervency and your fire needs to be contained and focused in serving the Lord. Selflessness in your love for others. Don't let the zeal and the fervency go without standards. It's not just feelings here. It's feelings that is intended to bring the Lord's will first as the focus in serving others. I want to serve God by His will in your life. I'm going to do it with fire. I'm going to do it with zeal. That's my heart. That's what we want. That's what we pray for. In other words, don't be an attendee. Don't just come to church. Sit down. Have someone bring you a bulletin. Who made that bulletin for you? Got you a cup of coffee, maybe bought some donuts. Someone got donuts, someone got coffee, someone got you the seat, someone vacuumed the auditorium, someone prepared the music here, and led in worship. Someone prepared a message to preach. You got all this stuff. You received all this stuff. And then you walk in and you go out. That's not serving the Lord. They served you. Don't be an attendee. It just comes and sits and is catered to. Here's the charge for the body of Christ. You just say it. Everybody fall within this character format here. Genuine love. On fire love. See, what we're describing here is radical Christian living, the one another's of Christian fellowship. I'm going to close with these words of Jesus just to put them in our heart in John 15. Turn to John 15 with me. We're not a country club. We're not just good buddies. We're a body. We're servants. We have the love of Christ that's been poured into us. We abide in Christ. We're a body of brothers and sisters, and the world should know us by that relationship. And here's what Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You can keep reading on there. You get the point here. Here is our Lord Jesus. This is his will for us. This is the will of God. Good, acceptable, perfect, bound in love, the bound of the love of Christ for us and our love for one another and our love for him. It will show itself. It will be radical. It will be transforming. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our morning and this time we've had together. We ask for your blessing on the word, these ancient words, these true words that are relevant to us today, that are powerful to us today. We pray, Lord, that we would test our hearts, measure our lives against this truth, against these principles, and we would ask you to help us to be transformed as we respond to this in obedience. Help us to be renewed in our mind. Help us to discern what is the will of God, what is acceptable, what is true, what is good. And help us in this way that we would be changed individually and as a body, as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll close with some song.